Welcome to another inspirational podcast from Nations Church. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.
Someone say, get ready. If they look a bit sleepy, just kind of move them around a bit and pat them on the shoulder and just shake them a little bit. Matthew chapter 26, reading from verse 36. Alrighty. Eyes on the screen. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, oh, incidentally, he's 28 years married, these guys. Give them a big hand. 28 years married. 28 years of perfect harmony and marital bliss. I don't know how you guys do it. It's amazing. You'd have to teach us all. Sit here while I go and pray over there, Jesus said. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, say nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Today I want to take you to this pre-Easter account. And whenever we come around the Easter period, I try and follow a sequence of events. And so if you're in our Myrie campus and you're tweaking on to what's going on here, today I'm going to gather you around your thinking around the pre-Easter account of Gethsemane. On Friday night, I'm going to take you to Calvary. And on Sunday, I'm going to take you to the empty tomb. Is that okay? So we're going to follow that progression and we gather our minds around this. And today we need to understand that the Gethsemane account is incredibly powerful. It's a very sobering account when you read it, but it's full of incredible life-changing truths. And we drop in on what is a very private conversation between Jesus and the Heavenly Father. Very private conversation. When we read the Bible, we need to be fully cognizant of the fact that Jesus is God. That is our theology, amen? Jesus is fully God, but also in a short window of time, he was also fully man. So the Gospels account for a unique time in human history where Jesus spends time on the earth. He's fully God, he's fully man, God in human flesh. So our theology is that he is man in very nature God, and God taking on the nature of man. It's very difficult to understand, but I just think in many ways it's beyond our understanding. That's why we require faith, right? So here is Jesus, and he is fully God, fully man. And Jesus, while he's also on the earth, is fully cognizant. There's no confusion at all in his mind about his mission and what God had called him to while he's here on the earth. Makes sense to you? There was no confusion in his mind that his entire time on the earth is leading up to a point where he will die on the cross to redeem all of mankind, invite us to take up the forgiveness of our sin, take away our shame, our past, our brokenness, our pain. There were no surprises here for Jesus at all. Knowing that, that being our orthodox theology, I had to reread this pre-Easter account of Gethsemane a few times as I do. And as I began to read it, and I've done it many times, I still see it as an altogether peculiar but altogether powerful account. It is altogether peculiar because for the first time, and I believe the only time, here in the Gospels, we see Jesus making a statement unlike any other statement made in the Gospels. I'll unpack that statement in just a moment. It is also peculiar because none of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, nor Luke, and John has a slightly different spin on the Gethsemane account. None of those gospel writers were actually there. It was a private conversation. No one was there. So the Holy Spirit divinely inspired the gospel writers and almost helped them word it almost identically of this account of what happened here in Gethsemane. And what's even more incredible was that the early church fathers gathered around this piece of writing by all these gospel writers and included it in the canon of scripture because I believe it actually sets a platform for our understanding of what happens in our Easter message further down the line. Makes sense to you guys? So theologically, our general understanding of Jesus is this. Jesus only ever said, I do only what I see the Father doing. Is that your understanding? For the rest of the gospels, we see Jesus completely in alignment with God. We only ever see him living this perfect unity with the Father, and only surely a perfectly human as well as a completely divine being as Jesus could be in complete unity with the Father. None of us can lay claim to that. Come on, are you out there? How many of you want to do one thing when you know God wants you to do another thing? That's my like every day. Sometimes we look at Jesus and go, oh man, that is like, that is How do you measure up? You want me to be like Jesus? I'm Ken. Like Jesus was fully God as well as fully man. I can't ever be like that. But I reckon for the first time and only time, we actually see Jesus making a distinction, a uniquely, totally 100% distinction of his will and the Father's will. My belief is that Jesus in this moment was showing us complete, total humanity. He who was born of a virgin birth, divinely conceived in this moment, was actually showing us that he is also completely human. And I believe that this pre-Easter account in Gethsemane actually depicts for a moment Jesus wrestling with that, which is altogether comforting and challenging at the same time. Jesus actually says in one statement, essentially this, here in my humanity, Father, what I want is actually different to what you need from me. And so tonight I want to speak to you on the thought, do you need what you want? Do you need what you want? You got to understand when God created us humans, when he created people, he created us in his image. When he said, let us create man and we're going to make him in our image, he bequeathed to humanity the most powerful power, if you like, force in the world. And it is the power of your own free will. When God created us and set us apart from every other created being, the thing that set us apart from every other created being was the fact that he gave to us the power of our own free will. But God, however, created us to be in perfect relationship with him, where our free will is completely aligned with his divine will. That was until we chose sin as a human race. And even now the battle is on between our will and his. Are you following me so far? So Jesus, in this quiet garden in the middle of Jerusalem called Gethsemane, the Bible tells us he was exceedingly sorrowful and deeply distressed. I don't see Jesus experiencing this anywhere else in the Gospels. Jesus was sorrowful and deeply distressed. And Jesus then goes on to say, even unto death. I don't know about you, but in our sinful state, in our completely human state, where our wills are not aligned with his, when we live that kind of life unreconciled and out of alignment with the one who created us, I don't know, but we become very prone to despair and distress. Our lives become messed up when we're out of alignment with God. I have never met a person who surrendered their will before God that is in deep sorrow or distress. That only ever comes when you're conflicted on the inside. Come on, are you out there? So Jesus shows us his complete humanity in this moment here. And I want to say this to you. Tonight, if you've come to church, if you come to the house of God, and you're in a place of great sorrow, you need to know that in Gethsemane, Jesus faced that human sorrow in greater measure than you are experiencing it right now. He's been there. Come on. Come on, are you out there? If you're here today and you're in a situation of great despair and distress where you feel like you just want to end it all and I just want to escape from all of this, you need to know that Jesus showed his own humanity right here in Gethsemane. He understands what it's like to want out. He knows that pain. If you're here today and you feel like your back's against the wall and you're trapped in a place where you have no way of getting out, you need to know that you have a Savior who has experienced all of that in a quiet garden called Gethsemane. Do you know what despair and distress and sorrow does? It makes us feel incredibly lonely. I would love to say that Jesus was sorrowful and in deep distress, but he had an awesome connect group. And so they gathered around him, cooked meals for him, bah, 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 bah. He was awesome. They restored him. It was cool. His connect group attendees fell asleep. Like worst connect group ever. You do not fall asleep when your leader is going through a really hard time, but they all fell asleep. This is what sorrow and deep distress does. It makes you feel like you are all alone. Despair and distress shouts to you, no one cares. No one gives a rip about what you're going through. Even God doesn't care about what you're going through. Despair makes us feel incredibly lonely. And today, if you're feeling alone in your pain, I can tell you now, in this garden, you have a Savior who has experienced it all on your behalf. It is this place of, he was low. I believe the lowest point in his ministry here on earth was right here in Gethsemane. And he says this in Matthew 26, verse 39, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What is this cup that Jesus is referring to? It's a uniquely Hebrew, Jewish, Aramaic expression. We don't know the exacting definition of what this cup is, but what we do know is that he wasn't physically holding a cup with water in it. It was a metaphor. We see that expression, that my drink from the cup of salvation. We see the expression like my cup runs over. Your cup is essentially a unique experience or responsibility that is unique to you that you can't pass on to somebody else. Makes sense to you? In our vernacular, you can't handball that is unique to you. So Jesus is saying, if it is possible, God, this is what I want. I want you to take the responsibility that is mine of going to the cross, dying a brutal, violent Roman crucifixion death. I want you to take that unique responsibility that's mine, my cup, let it pass for me. That's what I want. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. In this moment, Jesus, in his completely human state, says, Father, this is what I want. If you get someone else to do it for me, that'll be absolutely fantastic. But I submit what I want to what you need from me. How many of you realize that what we're asking of God can sometimes be very different to what he's needing from us? If anything, this account in Gethsemane teaches us that sometimes God will ignore what you ask for in order to give you what he asked for. Come on, are you out there? Just imagine with me for a moment. Now, don't write any emails to me and tell me I'm a heretic and all that sort of stuff. This is completely hypothetical. But imagine if God actually granted the wishes, the wants of Jesus as in this completely human moment to let this cup pass from me. Imagine if God said, oh, okay, I'll give you what you want. We wouldn't have the glory of the cross. There will be no redemption for humanity. There will be no resurrection. No one would get water baptized. All of humanity will still be trapped in sin, trying to measure up with religious work because of what one human wanted. Thank God, God didn't give Jesus what he wanted in order to give him what he wanted, needed from humanity. Come on, are you out there? Because God knows what I want is not always what God knows I need. There are times when God has simply bypassed what I wanted and given me what I needed. If you're here tonight, I want to tell you that sometimes God just simply overlooks what you ask for to give you what he needs from you. Sometimes he just bypasses what you want to actually give you what you need. In the early years of our church, we were in a hired hall called the Melville Civic Center. I don't even know, maybe I can count with one hand the people that even know what that place looks or smells like. Hired hall at the back of Garden City somewhere, some godforsaken place, there's some like random amphitheater there and all that stuff. But that room, when we put chairs out, probably 150 would have been full. And for many of those weeks, there would be many empty chairs and months go on and the years would roll on. And I would get up early and go to our church office in some random place in Applecross. And I would pace up and down and just speak in tongues and yell at God, because back in those days, I thought God was deaf. And if I yelled louder, he'd hear me. And I'd go, God, grow the church, grow the church. We need more people to come. God, grow the church. And I would ask him for growth and revival and spectacular growth and more and more people. And now I just yell at God to take it all back. No, I'm just joking. I would just go, God, come on, would you grow the church? And for the longest time, for years, it felt like he was ignoring me. Upon reflection, it was actually the mercy of God that he never gave me what I wanted, because he needed to grow in me what he needed. And had he actually granted what I asked for, I would have actually messed that up. I would have actually destroyed the church because I lacked the wisdom. I lacked the understanding of scripture. I lacked the leadership. I lacked all of those things. But sometimes God just simply bypasses what we want in order to take us through what we need. And particularly in our Gethsemane moments, we can't see the wood from the tree sometimes. We don't always know that what we're asking for is good for us. Come on. Jesus, in his pain and his anguish of knowing he was going to an excruciating Jewish crucifixion, he actually, in that place where there was great confusion and great darkness, he actually led the way to be able to say, this is what I want, but nevertheless, I'm going to submit what I want to what you need from me. I'm going, because I know that you know best. For so many of us, we walk our Christian journeys out without ever having our Gethsemane moments. We go straight to the glory of the cross, but we never actually walk our Christian journey out without ever having our Gethsemane moments where we got to be cognizant of the fact that what we want, our wills, is not always what we need. Come on, you guys get real quiet. What we want is not always what we need. And for that very reason, that's why so many of us hang out with friends that are good to us, but they're not good for us. Getting real now. There's a reason why some of you girls are dating a guy that is good to you, but it's not always good for you. Guys, when you date a girl, she might be what you want now, but is she going to be what you need in the future? That investment venture you're getting into might give you the return you want, but do you really need that debt? See, sometimes what we want isn't always what God needs of us. Come on, are you out there? Catch this. What Easter does for me is not only remind me of what Jesus did at Calvary, but what Jesus laid down at Gethsemane. That's what Easter does. It reminds me not just of the finished work and what was accomplished on Calvary, but what Jesus first surrendered in a garden called Gethsemane. So many of us want the victory of the cross without the surrender in the garden. So many of us want that. We want the, but we don't want the surrender in the garden. The pre-Easter account reminds us that our walk with God just doesn't roll like that. So many of our prayers are, let this cup pass for me prayers. This is what I want, God, but we never transition into maturity to say nevertheless. So many, God, this is what I want. But we got to transition in that moment and have our own Gethsemane moments to say, God, nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. Come on, do I have an amen? Easter should not remind you just of what Jesus did at Calvary, even though that's so powerful. But one week out, let it remind you of what he did at Gethsemane. Give Jesus a big shout of praise. Let me go a little deeper with you tonight. I'm going a little deeper. The penultimate statement of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26, was this. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Gethsemane was a dark time for Jesus, the man. Jesus in all his humanity. When everything looks dark, when you feel despair, when you feel lonely, you don't know how things are going to turn out. To be able to say, this is what I want, but I'm going to submit to your will, God, is actually, if I were to sum it all up, what all of the Gethsemane moment, Matthew chapter 26 moment is all about, it can be spelled this way in one word, T-R-U-S. T. Gethsemane was actually about trust. When you're in your lowest point, you don't know how things are going to, you just got to trust. How many of you would agree that trust is actually the backbone of every relationship? I know some of you think, you know, liking the same ice cream flavor and having sharing the same Netflix account, that's the basis for your relationship. It is not. Trust is actually the backbone of every relationship. Come on, are you out there? It is impossible for us to have an intimate relationship with God or with a spouse, a partner, without actually having trust at work. Because you don't get assured anything. Come on, are you out there? So trust is the backbone of every relationship. Please give a big hand to my trust. Trust, would you come on the stage? This is trust. Different trust against standard. Different trust this morning. I got a lot of trust tonight. Trust is so important for my relationship. I gotta keep having trust in order to have relationship. But in our trust walk, there's always doubt, isn't there? Doubt, would you come? In the presence of doubt, trust is actually forced to fight. They're actually forced to engage in a wrestle. I got no idea what's going on behind me. I don't even want to look. But we go from this trust doubt, and there are some days that trust actually gets the upper hand, right? But there are also some days where doubt gets the upper hand. How many of you feel like this is a story of your life? Come on, yeah. How many of you feel that's a story of your life? You can stop there now. Just break it up. Thank you. Give doubt a big hand. Trust doubt. You know, we wanna be intimate with God, trust him and walk out our Christian journey, but we doubt it. And we have this trust-doubt wrestle. And you know, whenever there is a wrestle on the inside, over time we get weary from the wrestle. I'm so jack of trust-doubt. And God, so we get so weary. And in wanting to sort that weariness out, we actually reach for something that we think is gonna help us, but actually makes it worse. Would you give this next person a big hand? Because we're so tired of the trust, doubt, wrestle. It's pushing against it. Some days trust gets the upper hand. Other days doubt wins. And we're so weary from it that we reach for something called certainty. Whilst doubt makes trust have to wrestle, certainty makes trust irrelevant. And then we're caught in this place, aren't we? Where we haven't learned how to trust because we keep reaching for certainty. In our dark moments, we reach for plan Bs. We reach for little maneuverings and little chess pieces. We if you angle ourselves over here, we try and help God along, don't we? Because we struggle with trust, so we reach for certainty. And because we've got certainty, we don't need to trust. It becomes this self-fulfilling. We wonder why we run around the same issues. And we don't get to trust God year after year, Easter. We say, God, you know, we trust you, Jesus. It's all grace to grace, but we struggle. We can't sing about trust when we keep reaching for certainty. In that moment in Gethsemane when Jesus said, nevertheless, I don't know how this is going to work out, God. This is what I want, that you take this cup away from me. That's what I want. But nevertheless, I'm not certain how this is going to, I don't even know if I can bear the pain as a human of this horrible crucifixion. I am not going to reach for certainty. I'm going to reach again for trust because you are so important to my relationship with you. Come on, are you out there? You got to stay down. I knocked you out. It's time for us again, a week out from Easter, to come back to our Gethsemane moments where we resist the temptation to reach for the very thing that makes trust irrelevant. Come on, are you out there? And get back to say, nevertheless, not my will. I don't know how things are going to turn out in my dark moments. I don't know how it's all going to play out, but I don't want to reach for certainty. I want to keep trusting. I want to keep singing. I want to keep praising. I want to keep looking to you, Father. It feels like my will is going to align with yours, but tonight I trust you. The only way that you can live aligned with him is to trust again. Come on, give certainty and trust a big hand. Can I go a little deeper? In the book of Genesis, the Bible tells us of a man by the name of Abraham. I love Abraham. He's a unique character. Also a very funny man, as I'm about to unpack. I think it's funny. But we happen upon Abraham late in his life. We don't meet him in the Bible as a young person, unlike people like Joseph and David. He's a central character. But we see him as an old man. When we first introduced him, the Bible tells us that him and his wife, Sarah, have struggled to have children. They've been planning a family, wanting children for many, many years. And when we're introduced to them, we know that they are beyond childbearing age. They would consider themselves physically unable to have children. God comes upon their life and intercepts and interjects in their sense of giving up hope, if you like, to have children. It says, Abraham, Sarah, I'm gonna make your lineage, your descendants, like stars in the sky and sand on the seashore, paint this beautiful picture to this couple who had struggled with infertility and not able to have children, not be able to fulfill their desires, if you like. You follow me so far? I don't know, when I read the Bible, I think, God, that would have been helpful if you came 50 years earlier, save them all that pain. But he comes to them late in life and messes with their world a little bit, and suddenly they have to go from this place of, I don't know, you know, and Sarah looks at her own body and she knows in her heart of hearts that she's past being able to have children. And yet God affirms a want on the inside of her to have children, to have lineage, to have legacy. And what we see in Genesis chapter 16 is something I have never, in all the years of pastoral ministry, in all the years of being a man on the earth, I have never heard a happily married woman say or even suggest. But in Genesis chapter 16, she says this, Abe, if she was Aussie, she'd say that, Abe, you know that gorgeous young thing that comes in every Tuesdays, Thursdays, and all weekends as our maid, you know, that Egyptian one? She's really beautiful, like gorgeous figure and all that. To which Abraham said, no, I've never noticed. I don't know who you're talking about. No idea. Well, you know the one. You'd notice her if you came in. You recognize her for sure. And this is what Sarah said. Abraham, I reckon if God to give us what we want, I reckon the only way is if you went in and slept with her. So Sarah offers to Abraham to actually have an affair with her handmaiden. Says to Abraham, Abraham, sleep with my handmaiden. To which Abraham said, oh, well, you know, I never would have thought of that myself, but, you know, if you insist, whatever to make you happy, you know, I'm down with it. That's all good, you know. That was funnier than 9/11. I have never heard a married woman say that ever. And she says, Abraham, I think the only way we can make certain of getting what we want is if you sleep with her. When we reach for certainty instead of trust, we actually find ourselves prepared to do things we ordinarily would never stoop so low to do. Y'all catching this? For so many of us, we'd rather bankrupt our trust account in order to fill our certainty account than to keep depositing into that trust account and say, I don't care if the certainty account looks like it's got a zero balance right now. I don't care if it looks bleak. I don't care if I don't know what's going to happen. See, when you forego, when you don't forego your want for certainty and really submit to your need to trust, you'll inevitably birth an Ishmael. We've all been in that place where we've faced with a Gethsemane moment. What we want is different to what God needs from us, and there is a tussle on the inside. And trust out. Will you come through for me, God? I don't know. Will you come through for me, God? I don't know. Will you find a partner for me? I don't know. You know? We all say that we trust you, Jesus. God, I trust you for a partner. I trust you for a man of God or a woman of God, you know, whatever it is. And next minute, Christian singles profile, how's it going? How many likes? Oh, Mormon and a Collingwood supporter. But that's all right. I'll make it work. That sounds good. We say, God, I trust you with our financial future. And the next time there's a highly speculative business venture, you're jumping in all in just to make it happen. We've all been in that place where God has actually drawn out what we want. But we feel like we've got to help God along a bit, don't we? Come on, are you out there? We're so sick of the trust out and the waiting and the trust and doubting and the waiting. So we reach for certainty and we inevitably birth an Ishmael. We inevitably left holding something long-term that God never intended for us to have. So many ministries have started that way. Come on. So many relationships have started that way. So many financial commitments started in that place where we've reached for certainty instead of going back to trust. I don't know about you, but leading up to Easter, we shouldn't just think about, even as powerful as it is, we shouldn't just think about what Jesus did on Calvary. We should come back to what he laid down in Gethsemane, because that's who he created us to be. When you don't get to your Gethsemane moments, you will never pray that nevertheless prayer. You only ever stay in the take this away from me, that's what I want. But it's time for us to step into the nevertheless. Well, that's what I want. I trust you, Jesus, that in this, that you're going to give me what I need, that you're going to provide for me in that space. You know, when we keep reaching for certainty, inevitably we're going to birth our Ishmaels. All of the Arab Muslim nations today trace their lineage back, the son of Ishmael, Naboth in Genesis chapter 25. I'll leave that one with you. Can I go a little deeper? The next few minutes, I just want to unpack a little bit more. Have you wondered in this pre-Easter conversation about Gethsemane why it happened in the privacy of a garden? The cross was so public. Calvary was such a public forum where he was publicly humiliated. The empty tomb, the news spread like wildfire. Everyone heard about it. People saw the tomb empty. Women chatted with the angel that rolled the stone away. It was all public. But have you ever wondered why this account was kept in the lonely confines of a garden in the middle of Jerusalem called Gethsemane? No one was there except for Jesus and his father. Press rewind. Back to the book of Genesis. The Bible tells us that God imprinted his image on humanity. when he created us. He said, let us make man in our image. And when he did, he gave us the power of free will. It was in that other garden called Eden. It was in that other garden called Eden where God says, I've placed before you choice. You have free will, Adam, Eve, but I've placed before you the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And our alignment of wills, our alignment of heart is conditional upon you eating from the tree of life. In the tree of life, you have everything that you're going to need. Until that one day where Adam and Eve decided that what they needed was not good enough. They wanted to go after what they wanted. We want to be like God. We want to be like God. This is what your want does. It lies to you that you don't yet have what you want. I don't know if you know they were already like God. God created them in their image, in his image. Come on, are you out there? Your want lies to you that you don't have what you want. Manipulate, go after it. Muscle your way in. And so they ate of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. And from that moment, a wedge came between human will and the will of God. And humanity has struggled ever since. But what happened in a lonely garden called Eden that placed a curse upon humanity was reversed in another garden called Gethsemane. Thank God that what the first Adam did to disrupt the alignment of the will of man with the will of God, that curse was reversed when the second Adam called Jesus on his knees said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. I know that's what I want, but I'm going to lay down what I want under what you need from me so that today you and I can stand a week out from Easter, have our Gethsemane moment to say, Jesus, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Imagine a church full of believers that don't just understand all that the cross purchased for them, but understand the surrender that it took to purchase the cross that purchased their freedom. Somebody shout amen. I'm preaching now. Come on. Would you stand to your feet right across this room? Musicians, come and join me. Musicians, come and join me. Would you close your eyes right across this room for a moment?
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church podcast. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.